Beloved, in the last sermon we heard that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And last time we had as our main theme that God, in contrast to all of those pagan magicians, was able to reveal to Daniel the meaning of that dream, as well as the dream itself. And we emphasize that. We have a God in heaven who is able to reveal secrets. Now, we heard too that the dream of Nebuchadnezzar had to do with the future and the significance of the future, really the meaning of all of history. And when God revealed to Daniel what that dream was, as well as the meaning of that dream or the interpretation of it, that was showing something about God. That He knows the future. Indeed, that He has determined that future and the history and the meaning of it from all eternity. So that's what we heard last time. Now tonight, we turn our attention to the dream itself, the content of the dream, as well as the interpretation of it. We just read that history. I'm not going to bring that out very much. But Daniel has been told what this dream is. God has revealed it to him and the interpretation of it. And now having that, he goes to King Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him what his dream is and its meaning. And here, people of God, we're going to see so brightly and so clearly the theme of Daniel come out, which is the victory of God's kingdom. The theme is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let's notice, first of all, the great image. Second of all, the crushing stone. And then third of all, the certain interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the great image, the crushing stone, and the certain interpretation. Let's get before ourselves a moment the dream itself as that dream relates to the image or this statue. When Nebuchadnezzar at night had this dream, what he saw in his mind's eye was this gigantic image, or children, a statue. And the image or statue was in the shape of a human being. It had the various features of the body, a head and breast and arms, a belly and thighs, as well as legs and feet. So it looked like a human body. The image was really one piece, but it had these different parts to it. It's not as if there were multiple images or that these different parts were independent from each other, but it's one statue with a variety to it. And for each of these sections in the one statue, there are certain characteristics of this section and certain characteristics of this section and so on. But it's one image. And you're going to get the sense of this, and we're going to bring it out more later, but there is a certain order as well to these various parts of the statue. It's really a top-to-bottom order. Begins with the head and ends with the legs and feet. What the text stresses is just how great this statue was. Comes out in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It was great in terms of its appearance. And the text uses that word terrible there. a kind of appearance that was terrible in the sense of awesome. A figure, an image that was awe-inspiring. So awesome, so awe-inspiring, or terrible, in terms of the material that it was made out of. Just think of the gold and silver and bronze and the strength of iron. So there's something about the materials themselves. And the text refers to how brightly it shone. And you think especially of that head of gold, if there was light shining upon it, how resplendent that would have been. So the way it looked, the materials that it was made of, made it quite great. And you think of the size of it too. It must have been pretty considerable size, probably as far as height is concerned. It is great indeed. Now, to take that image from top to bottom and briefly to look at it part by part, we begin with the head. Verse 32 says, "This image's head was made of fine gold." So as far as the order is concerned, this comes first, and it's especially this which would have been the awesome part of the statue, this pure gold radiating very brightly. Proceeding now below the head, verse 32, "His breast and his arms of silver." So you have the breast, the arm area, it's silver. And the point to be made here is that this is inferior to the head, as silver is inferior to gold. Going lower, verse 32, "his belly and his thighs of brass." And then, lower yet, verse 33, "his legs of iron." Now just stop there for a moment. Iron, of course, the emphasis being that this sort of material is very strong and has a crushing force to it. And then going all the way down, and you really ought to consider the legs and the feet one part. Going all the way down to the feet, which verse 33 tells us are part of iron and part of clay. Now that we've reached the legs and the feet, we've reached the last part of the order from top to bottom. There's iron, and inasmuch as that's true, there's strength and there's power, that crushing power again. But there's also clay, and inasmuch as there's that, there's weakness and brokenness. And that the iron and the clay are together means something too, and we'll come to that, but just for now, you probably know that iron and clay do not mix together. There's no cohesion there. Daniel, now, in terms of the image itself, interprets for Nebuchadnezzar this dream. God has given Daniel that interpretation. I want to back up and look at the statue as a whole, as far as the interpretation is concerned, and then we'll zero in and look at the individual parts. This image represents the anti-Christian political world power. The anti-Christian political world power. Now, that whole idea of world power, that you have the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of men, I think that's readily evident to us. And it's going to become very apparent that that's the interpretation when Daniel goes on and describes this image. But just look, even apart from that, at the shape of the statue. It's in the shape of a man, and it has human features. So all of a sudden, right there, that cues you to the fact this must have something to do with man. And specifically here, the kingdoms of this world. But zeroing even more in on that, it's not just kingdoms of this world, the higher powers, the governments, that is. But it's the anti-Christian political world power. You understand, the higher powers, the governments, can be used for great good. That's possible. But they can also be used for tremendous evil. And it's the higher powers, the governments, as used for tremendous evil in the world, that's what we have before us. So you ought to think of this area, this sphere, as under the dominion of sin and corrupt men who are after the church and hate God and hate His cause and who persecute God's people. Really, this sphere of sin and corruption and darkness. And of all the institutions in this world, Satan really likes this one, government, because it has the sword power and because it has so many resources and so much wealth. And if he can possibly use that to try to perpetrate his devilish designs in this world, he'll do that. And that's what we have here. The Prince of Darkness is over this anti-Christian political world power. As I said, what Nebuchadnezzar sees is one single image with different parts to it. And now by interpretation, really, this anti-Christian political world power is one. They have one purpose. Seek to destroy the church, hate God, and hate His cause. They're all in this darkness, and they have this one prince of darkness. So there's a togetherness in that sense. It's one statue. But within this world power force, there are, of course, these different kingdoms with different characteristics, which we'll come to in a moment. And of course, just as the image in the dream had an order from the head to the feet, also, now by interpretation, there is a certain order in the kingdoms of the world. One kingdom arises and falls, and another nation arises and falls, and so on. And one thing that you can say about this world power, kingdoms of men, is that from an earthly point of view, from man's standard, they are so great. They're great. And Daniel brings that out. I realize in verses 37 and 38, he's speaking specifically of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but I think that you can apply this to the other ones as well. He says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And Daniel's pointing out there, from a worldly standard and point of view, these kingdoms are great. In terms of their expanse, think of some of these empires, how they stretched out over great areas of the world, and their wealth and their resources. And he specifically points out their power and strength and glory. There is the royal splendor, you might say, that shines forth from these earthly kingdoms. Terrible and awesome they are in that sense. Now let's get a little closer to the statue. And now the interpretation, look at what the meaning is of it piece by piece. Verse 38, Daniel says, and this is about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, "Thou art this head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon would correspond to the head of gold. Again, this is first in the historical order, and this is very glorious, resplendent, you might say. Verse 39, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." Now going beneath the head to the breast and the arms of silver. And that would correspond to, and we don't know for sure about all these identifications, but many commentators are agreed on these. This would correspond to the Medes and the Persians who came after Babylon. And one thing that we ought to note about them is that silver inferior to gold, these ones, and Daniel says that too in the interpretation, these Medes and these Persians are in some sense inferior to the Babylonian kingdom that they came after. Verse 39, "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." What this is, probably, is the empire of the Greeks who came after the Medes and the Persians. And this would correspond to, now, going lower on the body, the belly and the thighs of bronze. And we're told about these Greeks that they shall bear rule over all the earth, which doesn't mean, of course, the whole globe. We know that from history. But in terms of the expanse of its empire, that known world, and what it says there about the Greeks probably applies to the other kingdoms too, that they bear rule like that. And then verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." Now just stop there for a moment. As I said, the fourth kingdom includes the legs and the feet, but let's just pay attention to the legs a moment. Many are agreed that this refers to the Roman Empire. That would correspond to the legs of iron as well as the feet too. Roman Empire, we know, was a mighty military force. Went on and oppressed and crushed the enemies that stood in its way. And as Daniel really emphasizes there, like iron, this hard material crushes and shatters to pieces. There you have the Roman Empire for you. But then, verses 41 to 43, now it gets to the feet. Partly iron, partly clay, which likely refers to the Roman Empire in its latter years, in its declining years. Still, you get every impression from the text that fourth kingdom, and yet it's waning. And you see that in history too. There is some strength. Still that iron crushing strength of the empire, and yet there's clay, there's weakness, there's brokenness in that higher power. And not only that, but just as the clay and the iron do not mix well together, so the interpretation is, there is not a cohesion among the people at this point. They're not able to cohere to each other, but there's a sort of disintegration. That's the feet. Which nations correspond to which parts of the image are not so important. But what is important is when we look at this whole image and we see these various parts, that we see the overall significance of it. And there are two main points of significance here. The first is the temporariness and the frailty of the anti-Christian political world power. Doesn't that jump out at you? Here comes one kingdom, Babylon, and then it falls. And the Medes and the Persians. And then they weaken, and here comes another one. The kingdoms are so temporary. I wonder if it was like a lightning bolt to Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel was explaining his dream, and Daniel says in verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is not going to be forever. There's an afterword for Babylon. Another kingdom's going to come. They're just so temporary. And pretty soon, here at one point, they're on the scene of history, and then they're on the dust heap of history. That's all it is. And hand in hand with that, of course, is the frailty of them. They would never decline and fall unless they were so weak. Just the power, the glory, the splendor of men. And when a Babylon falls and collapses and the Medes and Persians are there, or when a Roman Empire starts disintegrating, don't you see that? These really are nothing. We have to understand that about the world powers today too. Some of you older ones watching the news for many years, you've seen the conflicts and the wars, and you've seen just in your lifetime, here comes one force and it collapses. Here comes one nation and it's gone. Over and over and over. And even our country, I don't believe the image specifically points to things in modern history in our country, but we certainly can make application from the significance. Even our country, we are seeing decline, and we've been seeing that for quite a few years actually now. And it may be, young people, that in your lifetime, our country will still be the United States of America, but that only in name. And its power and influence, the world's going to be gone. That's the way it goes. Kingdoms are weak, and they topple. The other thing that we learn about the anti-Christian political world power, besides its weakness and its temporariness, is that there is now in general a downward trend in history in terms of these world kingdoms. It goes down. And there are indications in the text, verse 39. Talks about the kingdom after Nebuchadnezzar, so that would likely be the Greeks, that silver. And it says that they're going to be inferior to the head of gold, whatever that inferiority may mean, but not as good of a kingdom as the Babylonians were. And then you could argue that the third and fourth kingdoms, which are the bronze belly and thighs and the steel legs or the iron legs, you could argue those are not as precious of metals, of certainly as gold and not even of silver. There's a downward trend there, a sort of inferiority. But the most that you see that, and the text really pays attention to that, is that fourth kingdom, which eventually at the feet, which if it's Rome, then toward the decline of the empire, is mixed between iron and clay. And there especially, you see the disintegration and decline. Things are not as good as they were from a certain point of view during Babylonian days. There's a downward trend. I think that's very important to remember, because there's a philosophy of history that's taught. I think it's inseparably connected to evolution in the science field, and that is, it's taught today, history is going up, 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 and it's getting better, and eventually things are going to improve so much that we're going to reach a kind of utopia, and we need to look for that, and we need to work for that, it's said today. And the text wars against that. There's nothing getting better. but it's going down, down, down. That's the first point of significance. We learned something about the world powers. Second point of significance from all of this is that we see here something of the control of God, His sovereignty. Verse 37, "Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." And then again in verse 38, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath He given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all." Nebuchadnezzar, you have strength and power and glory and wealth and expanded borders and so on. You better know, King, that's all but given to you from the one only true God. You don't have these things yourself. And that's something so important to remember today too. You see all the wealth and all of the resources. God is sovereign over every single last thing. And He's in control. So there's the part of the dream that concerns the image and the interpretation of that. Moving now to the part of the dream that concerns the stone. The stone. You have, as far as the dream itself is concerned, a few different elements here. One of them is the stone itself and the fact that it's cut out without hands from a mountain. Verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands." Then if you skip ahead to verse 45, that fills it out a little bit. It says, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands." So Nebuchadnezzar, in his sleep, sees this big mountain, and then cut from that mountain is the stone, but an important detail is it has not been cut out with human hands. Another element of the dream itself is the destruction that the stone brings. 34 and 35. "That stone smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them." So here comes this stone cut out of the mountain without human hands, and it comes at this image and just destroys it. Pieces all over. And it's like that chaff. During the summer, just blows away. An utter destruction. And the last element of the dream itself is that this very stone which crushed this gigantic structure becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. That's verse 35. "And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now Daniel comes and before Nebuchadnezzar interprets for him this part of the dream too. That stone is Jesus Christ. That's what that is. Really, have to say it this way, that stone is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is the gracious rule of King Jesus. I realize that the passages I'm going to bring up now are a little bit of a different context, but I think that they apply here and you'll see some of the same basic truths both here and in the passages. The first one is Matthew 21, verse 44. Interpreting Scripture with Scripture here, Matthew 21:44, which reads this way, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Very clearly in that context, stone is Jesus.
And even there you have that element of the destruction that a stone brings. It's crushing. 1 Peter chapter 2. Read those verses, the surrounding verses, you'll see very plainly that it's talking about Jesus Christ and that He's defeated death and He's risen from the dead. He's the living cornerstone. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. So very clearly, the stone is Jesus Christ. Now, as Nebuchadnezzar saw, that's cut out of that mountain without human hands. And the interpretation of that is found in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. In other words, man doesn't set it up. Man does not, with his hand, establish this kingdom. And it's not a kingdom from here below. No human hands. God sets it up. And when it comes to all of the truths connected to the kingdom, from A to Z, they are all of God. And isn't that too a comfort? If this was accomplished by human hands, or if it was a joint effort between God and man that this kingdom is set up, there is no way that that stone crushes anything. And you can guarantee failure. But God set it up. And He never fails. And His is always the victory. And so you can know that stone will crush. And it will fulfill all of its purpose. So here comes the stone. And Nebuchadnezzar sees that it demolishes the image. And the interpretation of that is also found in verse 44. It, and it's talking there about the kingdom of God, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself shall bring to pieces, shall utterly destroy or consume the kingdoms of the world, this anti-Christian political world power. I think that this shattering can be understood in different senses. There is a sense in which you can look backward in history at the cross. There was a certain demolishing there of this political world power there at the cross. That's something about Calvary, isn't it? It appears that there's failure. It looks like Christ is going to go down in utter defeat. But in reality, at that cross, there's triumph. There's victory. And at that cross, not only is the prince of darkness, his head crushed, but at that same cross, also, there's a mortal blow dealt, a crushing blow to this whole political world system, corruption and sin, and having as its head Satan. I think that there's a sense as well, not only that we look backward at Calvary, but at history as well as today, the gospel goes forth. And we know that the Word of God is always effective. It's never going to return to the Lord void. And as that Word goes, the Word of the gospel goes throughout the world, it always has that twofold effect.
And we know what that is. But we're going to focus on just one. There's a hardening under that word. And a destruction. And you might say a kind of pulverizing and crushing effect that that has. There's a sense in which that's true too. But then, and maybe even especially this, there's a shattering that's going to come in the future. And that future event is the great day of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended. Leave the right hand of God, come here. All of His power and all of His glory and majesty, and He will come and punish the evildoers. He will come in wrath upon them and destroy, bring, and reduce the image to pieces, shatter it, consume the kingdoms of this world. And they're going to be like chaff that's so light and it's just blown and gone away with the wind. There is that day coming. Can't help but bring in here, what a folly postmillennialism is, which teaches, go into the world and transform the institutions and the culture. Get your hands dirty in there, change things, improve them and make them better. Do you know what that is? It's taking a cleaning rag to the statue and trying to make that look as shiny as possible. What folly that is. It's going to be destroyed. And I don't want to leave the impression that we're not in the world and rightly understood that we're not active in the world. Of course we're in the world. We're active in it. But we're certainly not out to transform the culture and the institutions and seek to improve them. These things are going to be destroyed. But there's another part to the dream, and that's that this very same crushing stone becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. I think that that's probably a danger with this whole passage, that you can go off on a lot of different roads of interpretation. Just stick to what Daniel says. And the interpretation of that is in verse 44. It talks about the kingdom of God, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And then a little later, and it shall stand forever. What a contrast! All of these world powers with the boasting of their glory and their expansiveness and their wealth, they're destroyed. God's kingdom is never. And when it comes to the anti-Christian political world system, it's always true that Kingdom A is left to Kingdom B, and Kingdom B is left to Kingdom C, and it goes on and on. It's left to other people. But you can never say that about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not left to any people. And while it's true that these world powers in this world, they collapse, they weaken, God's kingdom, Daniel says, shall stand forever. Shall stand forever. Here's a kingdom that's built upon the sure and unchanging work that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. And He who is risen and lives forever and ever in heaven, graciously ruling over His elect people, graciously ruling over His church, and will one day come back and consummate the kingdom. Yes, indeed. It stands forever, this kingdom does.
we deserve to be crushed by that stone. You and I too are absolutely no different by nature than that corrupt, dominion-bound, anti-Christian world power. No different. And what I'm worthy of in you is to be shattered to pieces and blown away with the wind forever and gone. But when Christ was on the cross, He was crushed. He was crushed under the heavy wrath of God on account of our sins. And He suffered that full weight. He died. He arose from the dead. And that stone does not, and it will never, crush you. But it is, and this is glorious, it is upon that immovable, unshakable, everlasting stone that you stand. Standing on this stone, which is Jesus Christ, where there's perfect security and where we are wholly and entirely preserved. We're under the gracious rule of Jesus Christ. And fellow citizens of the kingdom, we belong to a kingdom that is indeed unshakable and will never be destroyed, but stands forever. And the design, you understand, of this passage is to peel our eyes away from all of this around us in this world, all these institutions and these powers and this corruption, because we're so tempted to look at them, whether it's that we're mesmerized by them, or whether it's because we're gripped in fear and anxiety on account of them. The design of the Word of God here is to peel our eyes away from this and direct us heavenward. Don't be so attracted to all of this. Don't be dizzy in your excitement about the power and the institutions and all of that. And certainly don't be afraid of them. But look up. There He is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And there, kingdom, unshakable and everlasting. And then, kind of like a cherry on top of the whole thing, is the end of verse 45. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure or trustworthy. In other words, yes, there's the dream and the meaning of it. But it's certain too. The dream is, and the interpretation entirely trustworthy. These things are going to happen. And you say, well, of course they are, because this is God's kingdom, after all. What a comfort and encouragement that was to Daniel and his friends, and to the remnant here in this world power, Babylon. Remember that. This is real to them. And we're going to see how hostile the Babylonians are to them and how much they hate God and hate His people. This is so real to Daniel and his friends. What an encouragement and comfort. This dream.
this gospel of the stone, it will be fulfilled. Secret of this dream and its interpretation has been revealed to you. Believe it. It's a dream that has already begun to come to pass. And it will, too, come true. God will do it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, great God, sovereign God, God of many promises that Thou hast given to us, we thank Thee for this precious promise of the stone, the crushing stone, but also the stone which by Thy pure grace we stand upon and is our unshakable security. Lord, fill us with comfort tonight, knowing that Thou art in control, and encourage us also with this gospel. Hear us in Jesus' name.